Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence, your promised presence today. You don't require elaborate rituals to cause you to pay attention or come down to us from heaven. You've promised your presence. You've pledged your presence where Christ is preached, where your word is preached, where your people sing your praises, where your people are assembled in a new temple together, in the presence of the Holy Spirit among us, ministering your word. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the glorious theme we have to look at today. The glorious theme of your great, powerful, saving, sanctifying, transforming grace. And Father, we pray that our hearts will be open and vulnerable to your word, that we will feel the force of its impact, that we will hear you speak to us through your word, your holy, inerrant, unchanging word, and that it will have an impact on our lives that puts the person of Christ front and center through us, that draws people to him and his gospel, that we might be used by you in this lost and dark day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, this week, and next, we're looking at the grace of God from different angles. I have a set introduction, but as I was reflecting, I know at least two people here who were delayed in coming because of something going on at the local Muslim temple that's filling the streets. People are crowding and pouring in. I'm not an expert on Islam. I do know this, that they don't preach a perfect redemption in Christ. They don't preach a God who from eternity past had a gracious plan of salvation for his people, a God who took on human form, who took on flesh and lived among us, a God who came into this world to save sinners by shedding his blood, by taking their sins on himself and making full atonement on the cross. And they don't preach the grace of that God, that saving grace that we looked at closely from the text. They don't preach that yet. Right now their building is full from wall to wall, and they're spilled out on the streets, and all the neighborhood knows that what they're doing is a huge attraction. What we're looking at today and next week may cause us to ask some questions ourselves, should drive us to our knees in prayer, may get us on our feet to take some action, to carry out what we see, what we find in the Word of God as we look at the grace of God. As we think about God's grace and study what the Bible says about God's grace, we find that there are two ruinous errors that we must equally avoid, and only the Word of God can steer us past them. The first is the damning heresy that we're saved by grace plus. We're saved by the grace of God plus. Now, some young Christians get the idea that the cults, the best-known false teachings, best-known false religions, LDS, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholic Church, that they deny grace. And so young Christians will try to talk about Christ to people, and they'll say, I know your religion denies grace. And they'll say, no, we believe in grace. It's kind of shocking to a young Christian who's not prepared to hear that. He thought they denied grace, but no, they believe in grace, and they do. They absolutely do believe in grace. What's the next word? Plus. They believe in grace plus. Grace plus our works. And I'll give you a little bit more on that later today. It's a ruinously false gospel, the idea that we need to supplement God's grace by something that we do, that something we bring needs to add to God's grace in order to become saved, in order to merit or keep salvation. But there is a second and equally ruinous error. It is the error that grace can be fruitless, that grace can produce nothing, that grace can be done and bear no fruit. So its gospel, if you want to call it a gospel, is that I change an opinion or two about something, perhaps I repeat a prayer, perhaps I sign a card, and then I'm done, because it's all basically paperwork. Grace transfers my name from column A, going to hell, to column B, going to heaven. And though nobody may ever see any change in my life whatsoever, having done that, grace is done. And I'm assured of heaven. And I should never, ever doubt my salvation on that basis. So, if we want to call the first error grace plus something, I guess we could call the second error grace then nothing. And I mean to tease that out for you more in the time to come as we look at Colossians 2, Ephesians. Although Colossians 2:10 is also a very good verse. I commend it to you. But today we're looking at Ephesians 2:10 and next week as well. So our verse today is going to destroy both of those errors, as we'll see, I think, very clearly in Paul's words. Use your outline. I've provided my translation of the Greek text and Roman numeral 1. God's grace produces a new life, and we call that regeneration. Produces a new life, and the doctrinal word for that is regeneration. It's actually a good Bible word. R-E-G-E-N-E-R. Regeneration. Paul writes this: "For his doing are we, because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that in them we should walk." So the first thing we say, I'm just going to take this apart piece by piece and dwell on it with you. Letter A, "For his doing are we." For his doing are we. His doing. However, the first word is the conjunction for. Paul says for. Now this conjunction, the conjunction for, looks backward. It says that he's continuing something that he has said. And what did he just say? Verses 8 and 9. These verses we looked at last week, and if you missed that, it's online, or we'll get you a CD if you like for free. But verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace do you stand saved through faith, and this comes not from you. It is God's gift, not from works, lest anyone should boast." And you see those little numbers I've added there in my translation this week, just to sort of highlight by way of recap very simply, there's 8 ways in those 2 verses that he stresses the fact that we are saved by grace alone, that what God does, he does in us graciously, not by our cooperation, not by our contribution, but he does as a sovereign saving God. So just going by the numbers there, the number 1 turns to the word for in verse 8, which it goes back to verse 7, "in order that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. For by grace do you stand saved." For. So in other words, God's way of saving us by grace is something about him and not about us. It is a display of his kindness, his graciousness, his goodness, not my anything. Not my free will, not my good decisions, not my good judgment, not my morality, not my hopes to do better, not my anything. It's a display of him, and that is why it is gracious. Secondly, it is by grace. Number 2, for by grace, he says, it is by grace. Grace is the cause. It is the efficient cause. It's what makes this happen in our lives. And grace, by definition, is free. If we pay for it, Paul says in Romans, that's not grace. If we work for it, it's not grace. And this is grace. Thirdly, we are passive recipients. He says, for by grace do you stand saved. I explained to you last week that that is a passive participle. So, in other words, I don't save myself. And I don't make salvation happen. I receive salvation. God saves me. I don't help God save me. We don't work together to save me. He saves me. I receive it. I'm passive. He's active. And then specifically, that's why there's numbers 3 and 4 right next to each other. The actor is God. That's what is called a divine passive. We are saved. Saved by who? Saved by God. He's the one who does the saving. We are saved. He saves. We are saved. He is the actor, not we. Verse 8, number 5, you see, this comes not from you, he says. So we're not the source of it. You cannot in any way trace it to us. When you look at all the causation, all the process of salvation, nothing originates from us. And then number 6, it is God's gift. Once again, if I work for it, it's not a gift, but this is not something I work for. It's something God gives. And then 7, not from works, making that point even more explicit. And finally, number 8, lest anyone should boast. Well, if any of the preceding things was not true, then I'd have something to boast. If I participate in it, if I started, or even in as many Christians think, if God does equally the same thing for the entire world, every man who ever lived or would live, but what gets some people saved is things they do, things they decide to do all by themselves, that's the part they get credit for. That's the part they can boast for. But the biblical gospel is when God saves us, he leaves us nothing to boast for. All the credit, all the honor, all the glory come from him. So Paul says, for, What he's about to say, he builds on that. He comes from this message of God's sheer, powerful, saving grace. His doing, he says, his doing are we. It's an interesting Greek word, poiema. Poiema, it's from the verb poieo, which means to do or to make. Now, if you ever hear, yes, that's the word we get poem from that. So Paul's saying that we're God's poem. No, that's what you call an anachronism. That's not the way Paul means it. He's not thinking of the English word poem. Paul didn't know any English at all. He knew Greek and Hebrew at least, maybe some Latin. So this is not saying that we're his poem. It is saying that we're his doing, that we are his making, that we're his work. We're something he does. Now, this is put very emphatically in the order of the Greek words. For his doing, he says, are we. He sticks that out in front. Remember, Greek and Hebrew, they don't have capital letters for emphasis. They don't have italics. They don't have underline or red font. So one of the ways to emphasize a thought is just you stick the words out at the front of a sentence. And that's what he does right here. He says, his doing are we. Well, as contrast to what? Well, obviously as contrast to our doing. Well, what is our doing? Did we do something? What did we do? Now look at verse 3. I've translated it for you there on your outline. Look at verse 3. Here's what we did. He says, in which transgressions we also all once conducted ourselves in the desires of our flesh doing. See, there's the verb that he gets this noun from, poieo, doing. The wishes of our flesh and of our minds, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So yeah, we did too. We once were our doing. And when we were our doing, we were lost and doomed and under God's wrath. Do you follow me? When it's a question of my doing, then I'm under God's wrath, and I'm lost, and I have no hope. That's what my doing does. But Paul says, his doing are we. He's contrasting. And when God does, it's a very different result. His doing are we because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So when I do me, I'm a lost, doomed child of God's wrath. When God does, I become a child of God and I'm created for good works in Christ Jesus by grace. A self-made man, in America that's a great thing. Before God, it's not a great thing. A self-made man is a lost man. A God-made man is a saved man, a regenerated man, a new man. So you need to understand, Paul stresses it over and over again, so I do as well. There is no continuity from my works to salvation. Do you see that? My works were verse 3. Where were my works leading me? Tell me. Hell. God's wrath. So the only continuity, the only line, if you want to stop here in my doing and keep the line going, that line goes to the wrath of God. There's no continuity. God doesn't take over from my works and say, good job so far, let me do the rest. No, I have to repent of my works. My works would have taken me to hell. The greatest moralist, the greatest philanthropist works, if he trusts them, will take him to hell. It's not my doing. But it is God's doing that changes us. Now contrast this with a statement I got from the Mormon website. That's funny, when Mormonism started, they tried to say, well, all of Christianity is wrong, so we need this brand new religion. Now they want to say, hey, we're Christians too, just like everybody else. We're one of you. But they're not. The gospel could not be more different. Here's from their website, not my misrepresentation of them, but my quotation of them. Here is the Mormon definition of grace. What is grace according to the Mormon website? Listen carefully. Tell me if this is what the Bible says. Grace is the enabling power from God. Oh, so far so good. Maybe they are Christian. Keep reading. That allows men, here the grace I read about is causative, not allowing. It causes, it produces. But anyway, let's read on. That allows men and women to obtain blessings in this life and to gain eternal life and exaltation after they have exercised faith, repented, and given their best efforts to keep the commandments. Oh, just like the bee, the sting is in the end. We're saved by grace. After we've tried the best we can to keep God's commandments. So, in this, there is a continuity between my works and God's grace. I do my best, and then God finishes the rest. So we work together. All praise to us. Is that the biblical gospel? Is it? It could not be more contrary to the biblical gospel. 2 Nephi chapter 25, in their scripture it says, it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. So I do my best, and then God does the rest. And if you think, gee, that sounds Christian, then I am so glad to be here to teach you otherwise. That is not the saving gospel of God. The saving gospel of God is he saves me despite what I've done. Amen? Not with the help of, not because of, but despite and from what I've done. So the purpose here, Paul says, is to give all glory and praise and honor to God. Now, we rob God of his honor when we say that it's by his grace and our works. We rob God of his honor when we say it's by his grace, but I can lose it. Well, you can lose it? Did you get it in the first place? If you can lose it, I guess you must have gotten it. But if I never got it in the first place, how can I lose it if I'm genuinely saved? And we certainly don't serve God's glory well when we say that when we make a whole lot of my decision and my free will and my this and my that rather than God's will and God's decision and God's decrees. So when it comes to my salvation, I'm not a doer. I'm a done. Do you see? I am God's doing. I am not my doing. I'm not God's and my doing. Paul says, his doing are we. We're something that God has done. As Christians, we're something God has done, not something that God and we have done. In fact, let me put it this way. If you are saved at all, if I am saved at all, you and I are saved by God's doing despite our doing. You follow me? We are saved by God's doing despite our doing. Not because of and not with the help of, but despite our doing. So, but one last other way, what I did, when I did the doing, all I did was sin. When God saves me, he does the doing. But wait, there's more. We're not just made, we're created in Christ Jesus. I'm sure you see very easily, that's letter B, created in Christ Jesus. Paul says, for his doing are we because we were created in Christ Jesus. Now, the sense of the word create is pretty plain. Isn't it? Paul's just put the same idea in two very plain ways. I'm something God's done, but if that isn't clear enough, I'm also something God has created. Now, obviously, if you create something, well, it's a new thing, isn't it? It's a caused thing. It's something made by someone else. I mean, can you think of a more absurd idea than self-creation? How could something create itself? Where was it before it created itself? There's nothing there. You can't create yourself. In this case, God creates what we are in Christ. And it is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say we're created by our hard work. We're created because of our promise to do better. He doesn't say we're created by our repentance and our confession and our sorrow for sin. He doesn't say we're created by rivers of tears of regret. Does he? How are we created? Where are we created? In Christ Jesus. Once again, everything we have as Christians, everything we are as Christians, is because of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is not a small theme in Scripture. Take a look with me at 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul here is talking about God's work in the new covenant. And it's brief, but it's worth blazoning on our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, as he says here in Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God sees two humanities. They are not black and white. They're not red and yellow. They're not any skin color, ethnicity at all. He sees two humanities. In Adam, in Christ. We are one place or the other. In Adam, we're condemned, dead, under his wrath. In Christ, we are new creations. Not people who promise to do better, people who have been created anew. Or Ephesians 4:24, we'll study in a few years or however long it takes to get there. And to put on the new self, Paul says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's who we are in Christ. We are a new man, a new person, created after God, created according to God, the Greek literally says. In other words, God is the exemplar, like you picture a painter or a sculptor looking and creating, painting, sculpting after a model. Well, the model for our new creation is the character of God himself in true righteousness and holiness. So as I say, this is not a small theme in the New Testament. This radical transformation that comes to a man or a woman when he comes to Jesus Christ, when he's saved. Think of the different ways that the New Testament depicts it. What are some of the metaphors it uses? It's like a new birth. Whether there's not a person there, and now there's a person there. Or in this case, it's a new birth. Here's one person, and now he's a new person. He's a new creation. That's a second metaphor. He's a new creation. As we have in Genesis 1, God creating everything out of nothing by the power of his word. Here we're created anew. In some way, we're the same people. You know, before I was saved, I liked mayonnaise. After I was saved, I still like mayonnaise. My feelings about squash didn't change. Maybe some of you think I wasn't saved quite enough. But, you know, you have to take that up with God. I was still me, but I was a new me. I was a new creation. I was made new in Christ Jesus. A third metaphor, it's dying to my old life and rising to a new life. Or one more metaphor, it's being transported from one kingdom into a different kingdom. Don't you see, all these metaphors are metaphors of radical change. They don't really give the idea of somebody sitting in his living room pondering life and saying, you know, I haven't thought that Jesus rose from the dead, but I think maybe he did. New creation, just sitting there completely unchanged. I don't know about that. It's not what I read in the Bible. Actually, I do know about that. It's not what I read in the Bible. So these are not depictions of small things. These are not depictions of a recovery program where I take 12 steps or 15 or 5 or 19 and I gradually become something else. No, it's death or life. It's old or new. It's this kingdom or that kingdom. It's radical change in me. So they're depictions of something pivotal, something dramatic, something transforming, something instantaneous, something done in me by God. And not by my days and days of hard work, but by God. So Paul hammers home, yet again, God's grace produces a new life. Every bit of my salvation is a work of God's grace. But God's grace is not done with me. When it makes me a new creation, I'm not done. That's not all that happens. It's not just a transfer of my name from column A to column B. It is that, but it's not just that. It's not just a legal transformation that I'm guilty and now I'm pronounced righteous. It is that, but it's not just that. Grace does so much more. So the verse again, Paul says, "For his doing are we, because we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that in them we should walk." So God's grace produces a new walk, and that is sanctification. Not hard to follow the outline, is it? Roman numeral 1, God's grace produces a new life, which is regeneration. God's grace produces a new walk, which is sanctification. If you don't know that word, in case you don't know that word, it is S-A-N-C-T-I-F-I-C, sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy, of growing in holiness, growing in resemblance to the character of God. And that's what we're getting into when Paul says that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that in them we should walk. So first, let's look together at God's plan. Capital letter A, God's plan. created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, there's the word for again. We started our first section of this with the word for, and here it is again, but it's a different word. The first for was a conjunction. This is a preposition. The conjunction looked back to what had come before. This word looks forward. For what? What does Paul say? For what? You tell me. For what? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. It points forward to that. So this is God's design or God's result. This is what God meant to do. This is where God is heading in making us new, in creating us in Christ Jesus. So if I were to rephrase it, Paul is saying we were created in Christ Jesus so that we would walk in good works. We were created in Christ Jesus with the purpose, with the result that we would walk in these good works. So I think of a Peanuts strip, maybe some of you, maybe all of you have seen, or Lucy's talking to Charlie Brown, and Lucy says to Charlie Brown, "You say we're put here on earth to make others happy." And Charlie Brown says, "That's right." Lucy thinks about it for a second, then she says, "What are the others put here for?" So I'm put here to make others happy. What are they here for? Well, I'm saved by grace. Why? Well, not because of anything I've done. Okay, then for what? What's next? I'm saved by grace and I just sit here and wait for Jesus to come back? No change, no movement, nothing, no then, no therefore. If you've read the Bible at all, you know that the whole moral instruction is the therefore. The gospel is the if and the moral instruction is the therefore. The gospel is what God's done, and then the therefore is what I become, the new life I live because of Christ. So that's what we're beginning to look at here together. We're saved for something. Paul says emphatically we're saved for good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. He says good works. Let's look at those that phrase, good works. We'll look at this more closely next week, Lord willing. But I just want you to notice, and you're going to say, you went to seminary to learn this, huh? Yeah, it seems real obvious to you, but it evidently is not obvious to a lot of people who think they're Christians. What's a work? Well, a work is something you do. A work is an activity. A work is not a theory. It's an action, it's a deed, it's a thing done, it takes efforts. He doesn't say we're created in Christ Jesus for good feels, for good intentions. Are you with me? For good sentiments, for good imaginations. No, for good works, for good actions, for good deeds. They stand us up out of our seat. They get us up out of our rut. They move us out of our comfort zone. And they get us going and doing and acting and accomplishing and giving effort for the glory of God. That's good works. Works are things we do. They're not good theories. They're not good thoughts. They're not good plans. They're good works. Now, as I say, we'll look at it more next week. But for this week, I just want to say and clarify with you, what is a good work? How do you define a good work? It's important to understand this, really, and I'm going to hit this fairly quickly, but you've got scriptures that go with each of these three points. There's three things we can say. For something to be a good work, these three things must be true of it. And we've got two pairs of scripture and one lone scripture for the three things. First of all, to be a good work, a work that is moral, a work that is pleasing to God, to be a good work, it must obey the right standard. I'll say this a few times so you can write it down. It must obey the right standard, and that standard is, of course, God's word. It must obey the right standard. It must obey the right standard, and that standard is God's word. John 14:15. Anyone have that memorized? If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments, Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not you'll do what you think I would want you to do, but you will do what I told you to do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Or 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Not to the person who loves God, they're not burdensome. We keep his commandments. We're not keeping them to be saved. We're keeping them because we're saved. But that's the standard. Now, if you know the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 10, you know how God feels about us straying from his commandments, how he feels about strange fire, about the attitude that says, well, God may or may not have said something. I'm just going to wing it. I'm just going to do what I think he might want me to do, what I feel led to do. And Nadab and Abihu learned a hard lesson, a very short lesson in their case, about how God felt about that as God burned them up and for all time said, no, I want you to worship me according to my word, not your word, according to my will, not your will. So first, they must obey the right standard, which is God's word. Secondly, they must seek the right goal. So if you only write one word down, you could use standard for the first one, or right standard for the second one, right goal. And that goal is God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the apostle says, so, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So for a work to be a good work, it must have the right standard, God's word. It must have the right goal, which is God's glory. And third, it must spring from the right motive, and that motive is loving faith. Faith that works through love. They're hand in hand together. Faith in God and love for God. It must spring from the right motive. Romans 14:23, Paul says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So what is righteous must be something that does proceed from faith. It must spring from the right motive, which is faith in the God of Scripture. Not God as I conceive of him, not the God of my imagination, but the God of Scripture. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So this, by the way, if you get this down, you think about this, it helps a lot when people who say, but what about all the good people who go to hell? No good person will ever go to hell. Hell doesn't have any good people. It has lots of philanthropists, has lots of martyrs, lots of people who've done a lot of things that externally may look good. But this is the standard. And to be good enough to go to heaven, we have to have kept it perfectly all our lives. Well, we're not talking about earning our way to heaven. We're talking about a life that results from the grace of God and gives glory to God. We're talking about the life to which the gospel transforms us. And Paul says we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And for a work to be good, it must be according to God's word. It must be for God's glory. And it must be motivated by faith and love in the triune God of Scripture. So, I just want to make sure this phrase is simple to you. So, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Like, you might say, God created apple trees for apples. Oh, thank you. God created banana trees for, and in his inscrutable will, God created squash bushes? What? Squash? What is squash? It's on a bush? I know it's an abomination. A vine? Okay. He created squash vines to produce squash. And we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. My son and I speculate that squash probably tasted better before the fall. Or maybe our palates were different before the fall. I'm sure squash in heaven's going to be delicious. So, moving on. Letter B. God's preparation. Seen God's plan. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. What about God's preparation? Well, this is really rather interesting here. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that in them we should walk. Now, let me just go over it briefly first. I'm going to walk. I'm going to walk in works. I'm going to walk in good works. But even those good works I walk in, what? They're prepared beforehand by God. Wait, what? So the good works I do, God's even behind those. The good works I do as a Christian, God prepared those beforehand. Now let's look at it more closely. Have you ever thought about that phrase, prepared beforehand? Have you ever thought about the fact that that's really kind of redundant? To say that something is prepared beforehand, I mean, can you prepare something afterwards? Try to make sense out of that. How can you prepare something afterwards? So you might say, okay, tell you what, you go ahead and play a game of chess, and then after that I'll prepare the board for you to play. No, you have to prepare the board before we play, then we can play the game of chess, right? Or you might say, I'll tell you what, you guys go ahead and have lunch, and as soon as you're done, I'll prepare lunch for you. Well, no, you can't prepare it afterwards. You need to be prepared beforehand, or else the word doesn't have any meaning. But this is not a bad... This is a true translation, because Paul took the word prepare and he prefixed pro to it. That means pre. So he pre-prepared. He prepared it beforehand. Why does Paul say something that redundant? Well, his point is to say that this too is something that God did in his sovereign will before we did it. That what we do is a result of something he's done before we did it. It goes back to Ephesians 1, verse 4. God the Father chose us to be in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, for us to be holy and blameless before him in love. Are you in Christ? You say, yes, I'm in Christ. Well, how did that happen? The biblical answer is it happened when God chose me to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, long before I chose Christ. In fact, the biblical answer is I chose Christ because God chose me first. My choice is an outworking of his choice. It's not the cause of his choice. Or Ephesians 1:11, in whom, that is in Christ also, we were made a heritage, having been predestined according with the plan of him who operates all things in accord with the counsel of his will. Well, predestination establishes the end of something. You could say pre-preparation establishes the means of that something, the things that we do. So, we've been seeing for weeks and weeks that the saving faith, my repentance, my faith in Christ, my decision for Christ, my choice of Christ, all of those are results of the cause of God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign will and decrees. And now we learn something else, that even the good works that I do, even the ways in which I serve him, those are a result of God's pre-preparation of those works. They're a result of God's previous sovereign work. They're works that he prepared beforehand. So, even my saved walk is a result of the sovereign grace of God. Letter C, God's purpose. God's purpose, letter C. For his doing are we, because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that in them we should walk. So it is God's design and intent that we walk in these good works, for which we are his doing, he says, for which he created us in Christ Jesus, which he prepared beforehand for us. So notice the result and the impact of God's grace is a walk. That's why we speak of the Christian walk. We don't speak merely of the Christian think, or of the Christian feel, or of the Christian glow, or of the Christian experience, or of the Christian theory, or of the Christian observation, or of the Christian spectatorship. We speak of the Christian walk. Now, the thing about the Christian walk is it's just like saving faith. Others can't do it for me. My Christian walk is a walk that I must walk. And another thing about it is that it's something that I must do. When a man, a woman, a child is visited by God's saving grace, actions will follow. Results will be visible. He'll not merely talk about religion. You remember the character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Talkative? You ever read that story? Talkative? What was Talkative's thing? He loved to talk about religion. Loved to talk about religion. He loved to talk about redemption. He loved to talk about the gospel. He loved to talk about God's purposes and God's plans. Probably would love to talk about prophecy, creation, evolution, all that kind of stuff. But then when you start talking to him about doing, oh, he had something he had to go to. He lost interest. Temperature of the room went all the way down. He didn't want to talk about doing. Oh, he wanted to talk about doing, I should say. He didn't want to be confronted with the need for repentance and the need for a godly walk, the need for actually taking up his cross, denying himself, and following after Christ. That he wasn't interested in. But talk he could do. Well, Paul doesn't talk about the Christian talk. Yes, we do talk. We bear witness with our mouths. But that's not all we do. He doesn't say that we're God's doing created in Christ Jesus so that we could talk about good works. Or so we could write papers about good works. Or especially so that we could look and frown at others who don't do good works. No, good works that he prepared beforehand that we should, what? Say it. Walk in them. Not talk, think, glow, but actually walk. In fact, it's if you pardon one Greek phrase, a syntactical phrase, it's what's called an ingressive aorist. It means something we start doing. In other words, we weren't walking this way, so I could have translated that he prepared these good works beforehand that we might start walking in them, that we might begin walking in them. See, because we hadn't till we were created in Christ. We hadn't till God's work, till God's grace came to us. We hadn't until we were born again. We weren't walking. We never once did anything that would match those three categories that was according to God's word, out of the motivation of God's glory and grew out of faith and love for God. We never in our life did that. But now that God has made us new in Christ, this is the walk we walk. This is the life that we're to live. Well, look at the next time that Paul uses this word walk at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. So here's the next time he uses that word, walk. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this Ephesians 2:10 is kind of a peek ahead. Now, keep your place here. Here he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say that we were given gifts to serve God. And you look at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He goes on and on through these chapters to talk about the things that we do, the ways we live as a Christian. So those are the specifics. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week, Lord willing, about what this means, what this good grace means, and give some specifics to it. But he is not really going to dwell at length on it in this letter after this until chapter 4. The next thing he's going to talk about through the remainder of chapter 2 is the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile to God through Christ and to each other. And he's going to talk in chapter 3 about the ministry he was given and this new stewardship arrangement of the church that he first brought up in chapter 2. But then in chapter 4, he starts filling in the blanks about what are these good works that God prepared for me to walk in. But that is the goal. That's the result of God's grace. So one of the ways you can tell if somebody's been visited by the saving grace of God is if his life changes. If you start seeing fruit. Now he's been a weed. He's been a poisonous plant. Now he's bearing apples. Now he's bearing bananas. He's bearing healthful fruit to the glory of God. There's a change. Now there's a very pernicious teaching that's gone in our circles that denies that. That makes grace, makes saving faith a matter of changing a few opinions. It's the historical name is Sandemanianism. I know you didn't want to know that, but now you do. Sorry. But you can go to bed because you have to learn one new thing a day and now you're done. Sandemanianism is this teaching that started in the 1700s that a man could change a couple of opinions and be saved forever. No repentance, no change in his life. And Dallas Theological Seminary and others are teaching now, oh no, you don't even talk about repentance because that's a work, which is not the biblical description of faith. You don't talk about the necessity of a change in life, even though Paul does, and he does it again and again and again. What we need to understand is that both these errors are equally pernicious. Both the error that says that my salvation is a result of my works and grace, and the error that says I can be saved by grace with no result in my life. No change, no transformation except one on the books in heaven. Just the paperwork with Jesus as the divine heavenly clerk. Doing the paperwork for me while I continue to live like hell and expect to go to heaven. This is not the biblical gospel. It's clearly not what Paul was saying. To either of those false teachings, he would have said, God forbid. And he did, as a matter of fact. So, Paul has trumpeted two glorious truths which counter two deadly errors. We're saved by the work of God in grace alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And to bring human works into that equation at all totally changes the nature of that equation. And if that's what you believed, if before today you'd been thinking that your salvation was God's grace in Christ plus your prayers, plus your Bible reading, plus your confession, plus your baptism, your communion, your church attendance, your whatever, then you have been trusting a false gospel, and I call you to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ alone, who saves by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, through faith alone. That's the gospel that saves. But equally, if we have been thinking that the grace of God comes to us but doesn't transform us, that is equally a horrendous and ruinous error. To deny, it's an error to say that my salvation results from works. It's also an error to say that works do not result from my salvation. Works result from being saved by grace. They never contribute to it, but they do result from it. I do not do good works to be saved. I do good works because I have been saved. Does that make sense? Do you see that? That's what Paul's saying. My salvation is God's doing, creating me in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. So where does this find you? The Word of God has to have an impact on you. What impact is it having on you? Have you trusted Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Then rejoice in God in that glorious, wonderful, gracious salvation. Have you been trusting Christ and your best efforts? Then I call you to repent and trust in the Christ who saves those who don't work, as Paul says. Have you trusted Christ, but you've allowed selfish laziness, a misunderstanding of the grace of God to dominate you and to create a life that does not glorify God, that does not show sacrificial love for God, that does not show that I think that God is anything to go out of my way for. I don't think that God's kingdom is anything to go out of my comfort zone for. I don't think that the cause of God's gospel or the health of God's church is anything that should ever inconvenience me in any way. Is that something you've slipped into? Well, thank God for his continuing grace. Look to Christ. Look to his cross. Drink deep of God's grace, which does empower in us a life of good works to his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel, and we thank you for how full it is, how full the salvation of Christ is, that he comes and he saves us. He finds us dead, lost, doomed, and hopeless. He interposes his precious blood. He takes our sins on himself, makes full atonement for all of them, brings us to you, sends his Holy Spirit to us to open our eyes, to breathe life into our hearts, to bring us to repentant faith, and to join us to himself forever and ever. What a glorious, hallelujah, what a wonderful Savior, what a wonderful gospel. And Father, we just pray that we will see that truth and be empowered and motivated by that to live a life that says hallelujah, a life that points to our great Savior, that points others so that people look and see what Jesus has done and are drawn to him themselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.